I get that. That was speaking beforehand. Hello there, Mr. White. Good to see you.
Yeah.
Want me to sign this, huh?
Sure.
There you go. God bless you. Okay, so we're in Acts chapter 7, and verse 2. We're now going to listen to Stephen's response. He's here with his face shining as though it was the face of an angel. So he's trusting the Lord. Well, just come on, I'll sign it after class. Just make yourself right at home. And he says, "Men and brethren and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Charan." And you find over and over again in the King James, in the New Testament, oftentimes instead of just telling you what the place or the name really is, they transliterate it. I don't know why they decided to do such a thing, but this is Haran, and they just give you the Greek form of the word. That's why you see Elias and Isaiah instead of Elijah and Isaiah. I don't know exactly what their thinking was, but maybe they were just trying to show us how faithful they were going to be in translating and handling the Greek. And then they throw in, you know, 1 John 5:7, just to keep us on our toes. I don't know really what their purpose was. Yeah, maybe that could be, huh? Okay, then you can note with this Genesis 11 and verse 31, because this is where it talks about him dwelling in Haran, Genesis 11:31. And then verse 3, and he said, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and to a land that I'll show you." And this comes from Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 and following. Also Hebrews 11 and verse 8. Genesis 12, verses 1 and following, Hebrews 11, verse 8. Then he mentions that when his father died, he removed him into this land wherein you now dwell. And so following the death of Terah, his father, he then moved on and came into the land of Canaan, Genesis 11, verses 26 and 32. In verse 5 he says, "And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him when as yet he had no child." Now this phrase, "not so much as to set his foot on," would be better translated, "not even a foot's length." He did not end up even with a foot's length possession of the land. Kenneth Weiss translates it, "nor even the space which a human foot covers." And you can note with this Genesis 12 and verse 7, also Genesis 17 and verse 8. 12:7, 17:8. The point is that although Abraham dwelt in the land of Palestine, he didn't actually possess the land. He did not really possess it, not as God intended. If he had truly possessed it, then why did they end up 400 years in Egypt? See, there were certain things that were still taking place, and even though he went to the land in the manner in which God wanted him and his seed to possess it, it wasn't for Abraham to possess it that way. It wasn't going to happen until his seed later on. See, this is where we have to look at what is the real meaning of the word? What is the real meaning of the statement? What was the real plan and desire of God? And he can make statements where it sounds like it's a contradiction, because his foot ended up on that land. And so at first, a person's mind kind of reels at the statement, thinking, well, now this must be some sort of a contradiction. And see, this is where the commentators make such a big mistake. They say, "We are not accountable to defend Stephen's sermon." This is just Stephen's sermon. This is his view of the history, and we don't have to defend it. But see, they don't understand. This isn't Stephen's sermon. It's the essence of it, recorded by God, and the error. Don't get the idea that Stephen necessarily spoke under total inspiration when he preached a sermon. Stephen, he may have. That's a very good possibility, I suppose. But that's an assumption. What we have is the record of the essence of the sermon. And the record of the essence, God was only going to record the right things. If there happened to be right plus some wrong things, he didn't record the wrong things. Now, I don't think there were wrong things. I think that he was able to really preach the heart of God, and he was able to preach it in an accurate way. But see, we don't have the full account of Peter's sermon on Pentecost. I don't think Peter necessarily spoke perfectly. I don't think that Peter was now in the same place Christ was and only spoke the things his Father gave him to speak. You can have somebody highly anointed and they can still say a bonehead thing. They can still make a dumb statement. They can still end up talking about cats. You know, no telling. No telling what'll happen. Well, maybe I wasn't anointed. Maybe that was the problem. See, all sorts of things can happen. But then if you're going to record the essence of it, as far as what God wants recorded for time immemorial, then what's he going to record? He's going to record that which was accurate, that which really represents his heart, that really represents what he's doing, unless he's now going to use this to show the frailty of humanity. And we do have accounts like that as well, showing David's sin, Saul's sin, this man's failings. But here he's not showing Stephen's failings. He's giving a history of Israel that was meant to convict these people and to bring them to salvation. And so now what he's going to record of that for us is the very essence of it, the main flow of it. And he's going to record the accurate statements. And if there were any inaccuracies, there would be no purpose in recording that. And so the Holy Ghost is writing it, not Luke. And Luke wasn't going out and trying to find people that were there who had listened to it. And now, can you tell? Now, what did he say? Now, did this follow this? Now, what was the order? Did he mention Terry? Did he mention Haran? What did he say? I mean, what a horrible situation for Luke to be in if he has to be some sort of reporter for the local newspaper trying to give a recounting of Stephen's sermon here. It's mainly before the council. It doesn't appear like it was something open necessarily to a large number of just the public. And this came by God. And but don't get the idea necessarily that Stephen's sermon was absolutely perfect. It may have been. And I know it was coming from God, but it still may have had an inaccuracy here and there. I mean, that's a good possibility. They didn't fully understand all of their history. They didn't know every single thing that had actually happened all the way back in time. But God's giving him certain revelation as he's speaking. You know he's speaking way above what he knows. You know he's speaking from heaven, not from just his understanding of history as taught in the synagogue and as taught to him by his parents. He's speaking from heaven. He's speaking from God. But certain inaccuracies may have crept in. Even with tongues and interpretations, inaccuracies can creep in. With prophecies, inaccuracies can creep in. That's why we have a more sure word of prophecy right here. The word of God, that's our more sure word of prophecy. So, but see, some people then say, well, he made a mistake, and we don't have to defend him, and we don't have to make somehow this be correct. Well, this is the word of God, and it's not shown later that Stephen was wrong. So whatever is recorded, as far as what Stephen said, we have to assume that it's correct, and we need to make every effort to harmonize it with the rest of Scripture.
Right.
It's a very easy matter to harmonize. It's just to understand the way in which he said he didn't possess the land doesn't mean that he didn't dwell there. He didn't possess it as they would when led by Moses, Joshua, across the Jordan. Now they're going to come to possess it. And Abraham didn't possess it in quite that same way. So that's what the point really is. What Abraham actually had was a promise, and that's what he held to. He held to the promise, and one day it would be realized. And the truth for us is that we have a promise, and that's what we have to hold to, and we're also believing that in our day it will be fulfilled. What if we die after 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, and the rapture still hasn't come? I'm going to hold to that promise no matter what. I'm going to hold to that promise no matter what. Because I can't be absolutely certain that our view of time is necessarily correct. There's a lot of times where it looks like we're getting right to the end, and a lot of people have seen this in the 1800s, 1900s, all the way along. We're just getting close. It's got to be here. It just couldn't be pushed off anymore. And God, in his long-suffering and grace toward the human race, willing that none would perish, he pushed it off a little bit further. And that's what he's done, I think, a number of times. We've gone past the 6,000 years. You know, we're dealing with basically a seven-day week, seven 1,000-year periods, and the seventh 1,000-year period is supposed to be the millennium. We've already gone past the first 6 days. What does that say? To me, it says God has lengthened the time as much as he, so to speak, can get away with in order to get as many in as possible. And so if I got this promise, and that's all I have right now. I don't have the rapture right now, but I've got this promise.
That's right.
And I haven't been able to put my foot down on it to possess it, actually. But I'm not going to let go of the promise.
Yeah.
And that's how we have to look at the Word of God. We've got the promise. We're going to hold to it no matter what. And that's what Abraham did. So that's what the point of it is. And they knew what he was saying. They understood the whole the concept behind it. They weren't receiving the whole message, however. And God spoke on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. This talks about their trip down into Egypt. And so he's saying the initial form of the promise, which wasn't just for Abraham, but it was for his seed, that wasn't going to be fulfilled until after this sojourn. And the 400 years, all he's giving with that is a round number. The actual number is 430 years in Galatians 3 and verse 17. And he's just speaking an overall round number. They were there 400 years. And it's not, well, now here's another inaccuracy. There's times in which God will just have it spoken in a round number sense and just kind of a general sense. And then another account, he gives the specifics. And there's no contradiction. We do the same thing, and we don't look at one another and say, this is a contradiction, and you're a liar, and why don't you tell me the truth? And, you know, I mean, it's just part of language, and God is speaking after the manner of men. You can also note Genesis 15, verses 13 and following. So we've got Galatians 3, verse 17, Genesis 15, verses 13 and following. Now in verse 7, he says, "And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God, and after... And after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place." And this connects with Exodus 3 and verse 12. He's giving the history of Israel. "And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day. And Isaac begat Jacob. And Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs." And this is just when he used the word covenant. "And he gave him the covenant of circumcision." This is talking about the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 12. Verses 1 to 3, also Genesis 17, verses 9 to 27. Chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, chapter 17, 9 to 27. And circumcision was a very important thing, very significant to God, very significant to the Jews. But of course, he was talking about a lot more than just an outward sign. We'll see this later on in verse 51, Acts 7, verse 51, also Romans 2, verses 28 and 29. "And the patriarchs moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him." Now see, they're in the land. Abraham has been in the land. Isaac's been in the land. Jacob's been in the land. But they're still not yet possessing it in the way that God really wants. There's other things going on that don't fit with what God's plan actually is. God's plan is for the nation, this land, this area, to be theirs in a total sense, their actual land, their inheritance. And even though they're there and they hold the majority of it, it's still not the way that God is intending. So they have not arrived at the goal that God has for them. And so even though they're there, they do not have the possession in the way that God is wanting to have it. And it's going to take a trip to Egypt. And then they're going to have to come back, and they're going to have to do some battling. And then it's not really until you're under David and under Solomon that do you even really begin to see it the way that God intended. This is the way he intended for them to possess it with power and prominence as a witness and a tremendous testimony to the nations round about. It wasn't that way yet. And it's not a contradiction. See, he's, it's like we're saved, but we don't yet possess salvation as it's really promised. So we hold to what we have, but we keep looking ahead so that it can be fully realized. And he's working toward that day by day. Now, the patriarchs here in verse 9, that's just the other sons of Jacob. Now, it doesn't include Benjamin. Benjamin was not involved in selling Joseph. But the other brothers, they would one day be the patriarchs, as were the 12 fathers, the heads of the 12 tribes. They sold Joseph out of what? Out of envy. They sold him out of jealousy. Now, why did God allow this to happen historically? And why is now Stephen bringing this up? Why did he allow the demons to bring this demonic jealousy into their hearts? because of how it was going to prefigure and point to the very thing that the leaders would do with Christ. And now their sandals are going to start getting tight. Wearing sandals are going to get tight because they're going to start seeing more and more the connection as to what Stephen is saying. They're not going to like it. And it's going to cause these demons to start manifesting. And it's going to lead to Stephen's martyrdom. But that's also a wonderful trip to heaven. And he's glad. He didn't really like the manner in which he got there, but he's glad he got there, and it all turned out wonderfully for him. And unfortunately, another testimony against them, another witness against them of their hardness, and that their hearts were not for God, really. Verse 10, and delivered out of all of his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now, when he's sold, that represents Christ being sold, culminates in death. Now, verse 10 shows Joseph raised up. This typifies Christ, raised up, exalted by God from the dead. And the whole history is in Genesis chapters 39 to 41. And this is what the point is. Out of jealousy, you killed Christ, but I want you to know where he is right now. He is exalted. He has been lifted up. You put him down there, as it were, in the prison. See, that place of departed spirits. He went to preach to those in prison. See, all of it ties together, and now he's been raised up. Verse 11, now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction. Our fathers found no sustenance, and God's going to use this drought and this famine to further accomplish his will. God knows how to use trials, testings, sufferings, afflictions to bring people into his will, into conformity with his plan and his purpose. So that's what he's going to do here. He's made a promise to Abraham, and he's made a promise that they would really possess the land as he wants it, as he intends, and he's going to have to work to bring that about. And it's just not going to be done the way man would think of it, the way man would plan in order for it to be done. God says, well, that's nice thinking, Bill, but that's not going to quite work. That's a good idea, Sally, but we might have to rethink that one. I got a better idea. Why don't you just trust me? I know how to do it. And we finally learn that we can trust the Lord and he'll do it. And so we wouldn't have planned this. If you said, now, Abraham, how are you going to possess the land? What would be the best way for it to be done? He would have never picked this. You'd never pick a 400-year trip down to Egypt. You'd never pick Joseph being sold here. You'd never pick famine or drought. You'd never pick these things. We wouldn't pick the way it's going to be needed for us to become the man-child. We would never pick it. We would choose 400,000 other ways, and this one we'd continually turn our back on. We'd say, no, thanks, I don't want this. I'll try this one instead. No, I know you're offering that, but I'll try this one. No, I've got another program. But God's going to get us to go down the path that he has, and one day we will possess what he really has for us. And so then Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, and he sent out our fathers first. And then, verse 13, and at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren. Joseph thus proved to be the salvation of his brethren. Christ will prove to be the salvation of his brethren. And it wasn't the first time. The first time, what did they do with him? They sold him. What did they do the second time? They acknowledged him. Well, the second time is getting closer. And they will finally look upon him whom they pierced. And they'll acknowledge him. Zechariah 12 and verse 10. So finally he will be made known. And Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. And here Pharaoh represents God. He is the authority over the land, and Christ is second to him. You've got Pharaoh and Christ, and then the rest of the of his brethren. And he represents, and I think he represents God here. I don't see any problem with that. Understand the overall way in which this fits together. And it just shows that it's through Christ that Israel will come to know the Father. And it was through Joseph that they came to know the ruler, the one who was actually in charge, the one who actually possessed that which would sustain them, that which would keep them alive. It's not normally the case that God uses somebody like Pharaoh in a typical sense, representing him or representing something that's good. But I think in this case, just by seeing the way it's put together and the way it's stated, I think it fits. And you wouldn't be able to present this in a sense, just to the average person who's just vaguely familiar with the Bible. You don't deal with typology unless you know you have a group who understands this type of a thing and has a better background and a better understanding. Otherwise, it seems far-fetched. It seems like it's just a fanciful way to interpret the scriptures. It seems like you're reading it, but yet you're not facing what it really says. You're making it say all sorts of other things. And so the literalist is really bothered by that. The man who's tied to the ink on the page is perturbed. He doesn't like it that way. He thinks you're doing a disfavor to the Word of God. But it's to understand that God says the literal, but he's saying more than that. He's giving a history, but what else does it represent? And when it fits so well with how he made himself known, but then who does he further make known? He makes the Father known. Who's the one really sustaining them? Who's the one really ruling? It's the second time. He was sold first out of jealousy, and now he's exalted. It just fits too well to what we see historically happening to Christ and what's prophesied about Christ yet in the future to just discount it because, well, I don't like the fact that Pharaoh's used this way. Well, I don't necessarily like it either, but in this case it just seems to be that's how he's using it. And he's not talking about Pharaoh as his wickedness, but as to being the ruler and the one who's overseeing all of this. And he was the one who was ultimately in charge, and Joseph was under him. So it's God, Christ, the saints. It's Pharaoh, Joseph, his brethren. And that's, he's saying, now see it in that light, and it fits. Don't go over on this side. It doesn't fit there. You're bringing in all sorts of other things, and they can't fit because of God's holiness and his purity. And Pharaoh doesn't fit in when you start talking about purity and holiness and righteousness, and he just doesn't quite fit with that any more than some Roman emperor or, you know, some world leader today just wouldn't fit in with that. Then in verse 16, and we're carried over into Shechem. This is following Jacob's. He went down and he died, and his fathers, and he was carried over into Shechem and laid in the sepulcher that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Emor. And then it says the father of Shechem, and the words "the father" are italicized, and it doesn't read that way. That's how they interpreted it, and so they put those words in there. Shechem, S-Y-C-H-E-M, is Shechem, is S-H-E-C-H-E-M. Emor is actually Hamor, H-A-M-O-R. It's just saying that Jacob and his sons died, but they were not buried in Egypt. They were taken to the land that God had promised. This shows them dying in faith, and since they died in faith, they finally received the promised inheritance. And you can connect what is said here with Genesis chapter 33 and verse 19. And some will read Genesis 33:19 and say it contradicts this, because it shows here that Abraham bought this land, but it also shows that Jacob bought it. And so both of them bought this same piece of land. And probably what happened is just in the meantime between Abraham and then between Jacob, the land had then fallen into somebody else's control. Abraham bought it as the place where the bones were to be buried, where you're going to bury himself and his seed. And then it probably ended up under somebody else's control, and Jacob bought the same land later on. It's not a contradiction. It doesn't mean, which one bought it. Did Abraham buy it or did Jacob buy it? Both bought the land. And they bought it in the land, and it was an act of faith. See, the land was promised, and they bought this portion, and this is where they were going to be buried, and that proves that they were dying in faith. They died holding to the promise. And dying holding to the promise means that one day the inheritance will be received. The key is dying in faith and holding to the promise. And then it says, the sum of money of the sons of Emor, Hamor of Shechem. This just says that it shows that these sons of Hamor lived in Shechem. And they bought the land from these people, the sons of Hamor in Shechem. That's how it should read. Instead of the word "of," it'd be better just to read it, sons of Hamor in Shechem. This is where they lived, and this is where the land was purchased. Verse 17, but when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. So the promise was drawing nigh. This connects back with verse 5. And now, from verse 17 through verse 44, he's going to speak about Moses. And he's going to make the same points about Moses that he made about Joseph. It's one who was once rejected and then accepted. First scorned and then honored. It happened to Joseph. It happens to Moses. It happens to David. Why does God allow these kind of things to happen throughout the course of history? He was trying to show them what was going to happen down here when his son actually came. And if they could have learned from it, they wouldn't have rejected him. But they didn't learn from it, and so it came to pass just like he prefigured it. You can connect with this regarding the promise drawing nigh, Exodus 1, verses 8 to 22. Exodus 1, verse 8 to 22. Very interesting history to see all these different points being made. In verse 20 he says, "In which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair and nourished up in his father's house 3 months." In which time? This is saying essentially the same thing as Galatians 4:4. In the fullness of time. See, this was the fullness of time for Israel. It was a time of great extremity. And therefore, God would use it as his opportunity to deliver. God knows how to take extremity and bring good out of it. He knows how to take weakness and bring forth strength. When it says that Moses was exceeding fair, it's literally Moses was beautiful to God. The King James, probably using more inferior manuscripts, and then with the better manuscripts, it says was beautiful to God. This is how God looked upon Moses. And it shows God's favor in his regard. Verse 22, "And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds." When it says Moses was learned, it just means that for his time, he was extremely well educated. And I would put him in the same category as the Apostle Paul. Paul was extremely well educated. Very learned. Well, I think that's significant. It doesn't mean that God is only going to be able to take those that are somehow just dumb and stupid, and that intelligence and knowledge is always some type of a thing that would keep God from working. That's not always the case. It would be better to be intelligent and live for God as far as what God could accomplish than to be stupid. And then out of the stupidity, you know, you turn to God out of that necessity. But much better if you have these talents and will yield them to God. Some people take certain portions of Scripture and then they glory in all their, the fact they can't do this and they can't do this, and that becomes their glory. And it becomes a very twisted concept. So then if they see talent, they scorn it. They kind of mock it. And God gave the talents. He's just longing for the people to yield them to him. And the devil's come and beat us up, making us feel like we don't have any talents. People have talents, all sorts of talents. The devil's made them feel like they're dumb and stupid and uncoordinated and all the rest, so they won't do this, they won't try that. They've had a talent, and they go and bury it. This just shows he had a good mind, he had a good education, and God was going to use that. It was part of probably what he was able to do to help him to be a good organizer. You know, he had to have organizational abilities with 3.5 million Israelites. It wasn't just all just coming from God, and God told him everything to do. He had to know how to do certain things, and God anointed that and multiplied that. Our pastor is very intelligent. Yeah. Our pastor has great abilities, tremendous talents, and God knows how to use them and multiply them. And I think that's a wonderful thing. Riches do keep in the way of many people getting saved. Intelligence keeps in the way of people getting saved. But if you have certain things and yield them to God, then they become just a further advantage for God to work and for God to move. You don't want to glory in either one on either side. You want to glory in God is what the point really is. It just shows Moses was well educated. He was in a high position, and so he wasn't some sort of a flunky. He wasn't Pharaoh's janitor. He's in a high position, and he still turns to God. So you can have presidents turn to God. You can have rulers turn to God. You can have great minds turn to God. You can have people with great wealth turn to God. All sorts of people can turn to God. And it's a tremendous example because it's not somebody turning to God because they needed a crutch to get through life. Some people, they won't come to God. They say, well, see, if you have these things, then you don't need God. And then you can point to Moses. You can point to Paul. You can point to others. Men that really had a lot in the eyes of the world, and they turned their lives to God. Now they ended up with even more. Not only a better life here, but they have eternal life as well. So that's the kind of point that is being made. That's why it's said the way that it is, in my estimation. And when he was full, 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And so God began to work with him, began to deal with him. And at a certain time, God began to reach out to him and put certain things in his heart. And he began to turn a certain direction to try to help his fellow people. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 to 26 deals with this. Hebrews 11, 24 to 26. Then from verses 24 to 28, it shows that Moses was rejected by his brethren at his first attempt to deliver. So the first time he tried to deliver them, they rejected him. Just like Christ was rejected. You put Exodus 2, verses 11 to 15. And again, I know this struck the hearts of these people on the council, the Sanhedrin, these priests and Pharisees and scribes. Verse 29, then he fled. He went, then fled Moses at this saying. See, they rejected him and was a stranger in the land of Midian, that is Midian. And this is in Arabia. It's close to the desert of Sinai. And he went away. And he stayed there for 40 years. See that in verse 30. And there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai the angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. And so at Mount Sinai, Exodus 3:1, God appeared to him. And the Greek just says an angel appeared. It doesn't say an angel of the Lord. It just says an angel. And it's significant. See, it doesn't use the definite article. And so you can't draw too many conclusions just because there is a definite article or there isn't a definite article. And if there is, then it's God. If there isn't, it isn't God. We know that this is God who appeared to Moses in the burning bush. We know that from the whole account in Exodus chapter 3. I am that I am. That's not an angel speaking. That's God himself. And so here, it just says an angel. Well, you know, as they were copying this and passing this to church, for just to say an angel, somebody then put in the margin, it was the angel of the Lord, and then before too long it crept into the text, just to explain it, and they were right. It is the angel of the Lord. It's God himself. But it is interesting, it just says angel. And so by the context, and by parallel passages, you know what angel this is. This is God himself coming as his own messenger. God himself. He's going to be his own messenger. He's not going to have Gabriel or Michael or somebody else come. It's going to be himself. That's just an interesting point. You'll deal with these points when you're talking further with people about the unfolding revelation of God. You'll see these kind of points come up because people try to argue on these minuscule points, and you'll start to see you can't base your theology on just a definite article or on just a preposition. You've got to take the whole tenor of the Scripture. And so it's significant to find portions of Scripture like this. They are very helpful. And then it's interesting to note in verse 35, though, he does use the definite article. Where it says of Moses, whom they refused, who made thee ruler, and God. And then it says, by the hand of the angel which appeared to him. So in one verse, no definite article. In the next, just a few verses later, he does use the definite article. It's not two different angels. He's just trying to help us to understand the way he's using the Greek language. So he won't make erroneous conclusions. So you know, they've got to have that definite article or it's not God. I don't have time for questions. I barely have time to get through this. I'll be glad to take it after class, though. Be happy to. Then verse 32, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled and durst not behold, this meaning he dared not to look. It was too powerful. It was too awesome. This is said in Exodus 3 and verse 6. Exodus 3:6, Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. This was God in a manifestation. We read verse 35 where it says, that this Moses whom they refused, and this means in the Greek they denied him, they renounced him, or they rejected him. So we could translate it, whom they denied, whom they renounced, whom they rejected. And then verse 36, he brought them out after that he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, in the Red Sea, and in the wilderness 40 years. His ministry was confirmed by signs and wonders. And the point is, he's really trying to say to them, how many miracles did Christ do in your midst? He did more. Now, at least the children of Israel accepted Moses. But why wouldn't you accept Christ? His ministry was even more so confirmed by the power of God. And he's also saying to these people, can't you see the parallel? Can't you see the connection? Don't you see what happened here is what's happening now? And that they first rejected the one that was the deliverer? Don't you think that it's showing very powerfully that you have done the same thing with a greater Moses? That's what his point is. And then it shows, again, how Christ was accepted, will be accepted in type, showing in type that he'll be accepted the second time. And this, of course, is going to in the full connection to Israel nationally, the second coming. But he's also making a reference to what happened on Pentecost. Because through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, Christ has come again already. And see, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, they said Christ would come in 1914, and then since he didn't show up literally like they said, then they said it was a spiritual coming. Well, there's a truth. He didn't come to them. It wasn't a spiritual coming of Christ to them. But there have been further outpourings of God's Spirit, and that has been Christ coming to his people. He'd like to come to Jehovah's Witnesses, convict them of their sins and get them to repent and to properly acknowledge who he really is and get them saved, but they're not going to let him in. He could show up at their door and knock all the day long, which in effect he's doing, and they're not going to let him in. But he showed up on the day of Pentecost. And through Peter, he came a second time and 3,000 got saved. And then he came after the miracle of the gate beautiful with the man, lame man being raised up so he could walk, and he came again, and either 5,000 were saved or 2,000, making the total number 5,000. And so he came a second time there. And he's going to come a second time when he touches on the Mount of Olives. All of the outpourings of God's Spirit are Christ coming, because who did Christ... Christ said the Holy Spirit would bear witness of who? Bear witness of me, Christ. So Christ has come through all the different outpourings of the Holy Spirit. It always magnifies Christ. It always exalts Christ. It always brings people to salvation, deeper experiences with the Lord Jesus Christ. So that there ends up being fellowship with both the Father and the Son. Although not too many have even had a real inkling of what's involved in that, and we're just beginning to understand some of those things. But it's been Christ. And so he came on Pentecost, and he's going to continue to come. And he comes to those who are open before God. Verse 37, this is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of me, of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear. Now he makes the same argument as Peter does in chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. And how Moses said that there would be a prophet raised up like me, but of course greater than me. And Peter made reference to the same portion of Scripture. It comes from Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15, 18, and 19. Verse 38, this is he that was in the church in the wilderness, which the angel, which spoke to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give unto us. The church in the wilderness, the Greek for church is ecclesia. The normal word for church means the called out ones. Ecclesia, E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A. That second E is a long E, ecclesia. It refers to Israel and how they were called out, ecclesia, to call out of Egypt. And how under the Mosaic covenant, they were a church. In a manner of speaking, they were a church because they were called out. And they are under, so to speak, pastoral authority. They were a church. They were a church in type. They weren't the New Testament church, but they were the church in type. And so here's, this is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai. And when it says the angel, this means the angel of Yahweh. Now, see, the point is this. God spoke to Moses. When it says this is that Moses in verse 37, and here in verse 38 it says, this is he. That's still talking about Moses. It's not talking about Christ. It's still talking about Moses. This is he that was in the church, Moses. He is this first prophet, but he was speaking of another prophet. And here was a church of sorts, but now the church has actually been formed. Moses led this first church. Remember, he was rejected first and then accepted. Well, the one he was talking about, that greater prophet, which would be like unto him, is now here in the real church. He's making the connection between Moses and the church in the wilderness and Christ and the church that has been brought forth from Pentecost. And also the pronoun him, where it says, which the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, that him again is Moses. And so this is he, Moses, that was in the church, and the angel spoke to him, and the angel spoke with our fathers also. That is, there was a communication of God to Moses as well as to the people. And most of it came forth through Moses and Aaron, but there were also certain manifestations which were God speaking to the fathers. It wasn't just God speaking to Moses or God just speaking to Aaron. There are also times through other manifestations, through certain times of judgment, the earth opening up, the brazen serpent, the manna, pillar of cloud, the thunderings at Mount Sinai. That was God also speaking to the fathers. The angel, God being his own messenger, was speaking through all these different manifestations to Moses, to Aaron, much more so to them directly, primarily to Moses, and then more so indirectly to the fathers, but it was still God speaking to them. And they were learning to follow God's authority. And it was a church with authority, and it was delegated authority. And it's also emphasizing that Moses was their mediator. And it's showing that in the picture you have God, the angel, you've got Moses, and then you have the fathers and the rest of the tribes, the rest of the people, and there's a mediatorship involved here. God primarily speaking to the mediator and then him speaking to the people. So there's a lot of indirect ways in which God was speaking to them through a mouthpiece. And when it speaks about the fathers, it means the leaders of the tribes and the others that were overseeing this traveling nation. So it'd be the actual leaders of the tribes plus the 70 elders that were established and then other people put in positions of authority and responsibility. Just showing that there was a government set up, a government of authority. And he's saying the same thing's happening right now. And Christ has returned, the one who Moses talked about. He's been raised from the dead. Boy, that was hard for those Sadducees to handle. They were totally against the idea and the theology of a resurrection. When it says, who received the lively oracles to give unto us, Kenneth Weiss translates it, the living divine utterances. Who received the living divine utterances to give unto us. To whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turn back again into Egypt. So now, when it says thrust him away, it's the same word as used in verse 27, where it says, but he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, and said to Moses, who made thee a ruler? So they rejected him once, and then, even though as a nation they accepted him the second time, there's still going to be some of those that end up rejecting him. And this was in their disobedience. And in their disobedience, they ended up pushing Moses away. And his point is, he's saying, can't you see how hard it is for man to accept the true leaders, those that God's really anointing? Can't you see then, isn't there at least the possibility that since it's been so much the case to reject God's anointed, isn't it at least possible that you're doing the same thing right now? He's trying to reason with them. Just like we're going to try to reason with a lot of people. Some successfully, some not so successfully. You put Numbers 14 and verse 4. Numbers 14, verse 4. If we just go through this and don't understand why it's being said or what the purpose is in these things being said, then this history doesn't do us any good. It won't help us in the slightest. So I hope you can understand and are seeing that it's significant to look at what he's saying and why he's saying it, and it can help us to better understand the whole purpose in this. and realize that God, he really knows how to reason with people. God does a lot of reasoning with us. We don't always give him our ears so that we hear the reasoning, but that's what he's doing. He really knows how to reason with man, and he's trying to get us to see the connections. If this one makes this mistake, then isn't it possible that we could make this mistake? If this church has died, then couldn't this church die? If this has happened, then isn't this possible for us? And we've got to see these kind of connections so we can keep making the right commitments before God. Otherwise, we can end up on some of the same pathways these others have ended up on, and they've lost out. Verse 40, saying unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us, for as for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And this is when he went up in the mount and was there for 40 days, and they're saying, we don't know where he is. We don't know what's become of him. So that phrase, we wot not, would be better, we do not know. So they had Aaron make the calves. They asked him to, and it says, and they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice unto the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Rotherham translates this phrase, and they made a calf. He translates that they fell to calf making in those days. And that, I don't think that's really what they, you couldn't bring that by just looking at the literal Greek. But I think he's trying to just give the sense to what happened. They fell to something. The devil set up a snare and they fell to that. They fell to it. They got tripped up. And so I think it's an interesting way to translate it. It's not literal. I think he's giving the sense, though. He's trying to show that as they were on their pathway, the devil had a snare and they fell to that. They stumbled right over this. They didn't realize Moses was going to go up there and he was going to be gone that long. They thought, boy, he's probably been killed up there. He's fallen, or God has killed him. They didn't know what had happened to him. And so the enemy was then able to take advantage of that. So this is why we have to be careful in how we look at time. We can expect things to be done in a certain length of time, and God says, well, why don't you add about another 2 years to that, and then maybe it'll be done. We put it at 3 weeks, 3 months, 6 months, and God says, I wished I could, but you don't realize how hard it is to do things. It's not an easy matter of just saying do this and you respond. It takes time, and it takes quite a process, and so we got to be patient in this. You can note Exodus chapter 32 verses 1 and 4 regarding their calf making. Exodus 32 verses 1 to 4. Verse 42, and God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. That is, as it is written in the book of the prophets, O ye house of Israel, have ye offered to me slain beasts and sacrificed by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? And so God turned away from them, is the same word as in verse 39, where it shows, it says, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt. They turned away from God, so therefore God, in effect, turned from them. This statement from the prophets is from Amos chapter 5 and verse 25. And there's a problem here in the King James where it says, O ye house of Israel, have ye offered to me slain beasts? The Greek says, you have not offered. It isn't a positive statement, have ye offered. It's not as a question, it's a statement, you have not offered to me slain beasts. The implication of the question would be more of a negative response. What the point is this, and this is shown numerous times in the Old Testament, is he saying, now have you offered sacrifices? And they say, well, yeah, look over here at the altar. There's a fire burning and these parts are being burned up. See, we're offering sacrifices. He's saying again, now have you offered sacrifices? And the answer is no, because the sacrifices were not offered with a right heart. So therefore, unacceptable. And he's pointing to them being religious. He's saying, I see the forms of godliness. Those are obvious to the eye. That's what you hold up for everybody to see. And I can see that. I have no problem seeing that. But are you really offering sacrifices? And the Greek isn't as a question. The Greek just says you haven't. Somebody will take that as a contradiction, though. And they'll go back in the historical books and they say, see, Israel did. But they didn't count. They were unacceptable. That's why he says in Jeremiah, you might as well, instead of burning up your burnt offering, why don't you just join it with the other sacrifices that you don't burn up fully and end up eating parts of it? Why don't you just make it like those so you at least have something to eat? He was pointing out that this was ridiculous. This was a total waste. Because God did not call them out into the wilderness to offer sacrifices. He called them out to live for Him and to be able to love Him and to benefit from His presence and an intimate relationship. Verse 43, "Yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Molech, which involved human sacrifices, and the star of your god Remphan, figures which ye made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon." You can compare this with Amos 5, verses 26 and 27. This tabernacle of Molech is probably a small portable shrine that contained an image of Molech. Molech was the chief god of the Ammonites, and they offered children to this god. They killed them, burned them up. The star of your god Remphan, we don't know what this is exactly. It's probably a kind of star worship. Probably goes back to where he said he let them worship the host of heaven. What Stephen means is that the idolatry which began in the wilderness with a golden calf found its climax under the kings with the worship of the sun, the moon, and the stars. And this was particularly true in the few centuries prior to the Babylonian captivity. So he's just saying now, as you turned this way, what did that culminate in? You ended up actually offering your children. You actually killed your children. See, that is the most grotesque, tragic, unbelievable thing that anybody could ever do. That is just, it's incomprehensible. It shows how thorough the deception was. And he's spanning a long period of time, and then he points to Babylon, and he's just showing what it all led to. It led to this kind of captivity, a previous captivity where you lost your identity, the 10 northern tribes did, when the Assyrians attacked, and just saying the wages of sin is death, and what you've been sowing, this is what you're going to reap, and he's trying to help them to understand their actual situation before God. Verse 44, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion which he had seen." The interesting thing here is that the word fashion is type, tupos. And it just, what it means is, when you connect this verse with Hebrews 9 and verse 24, Hebrews 9, he goes up on Mount Sinai, and up here on the mountain, here's Moses. I'll be raffling off this artwork later on. High quality. I worked on these all afternoon. He's up there and he sees in a vision the tabernacle. The tabernacle in the vision is the type. When he comes back down and he builds the tabernacle, now in comparison to the vision, this is now the anti-type. And that's why in Hebrews 9:24 he's going to call it the anti-type. But he's not saying now the tabernacle is Christ. He's saying the tabernacle is still the type. Christ is the anti-type. But in reference to the vision and what he was shown here, it's the anti-type of the vision. And you can only see that by looking at the Greek words, by comparing this verse with Hebrews. And some people, when we go through that in the tabernacle class, and otherwise some people kind of panic when they read in Hebrews 9 that the tabernacle is the anti-type. Because I think, well, I thought the tabernacle was the type, and now the Bible says it's the anti-type. Well, it is. It's the type of Christ, but it's the anti-type of what he saw in the vision. Because what he saw in the vision is not the real thing. He was going to then come down here and build it, and now that would be the real thing. The anti-type is always the real thing. So that's what the connection is. Verse 45 mentions Jesus, which should be Joshua. The interesting point is that the Hebrew word Joshua and the Greek word Jesus are identical. So if Joshua comes from Yahweh Oshia, well then that means Jesus comes from Yahweh Oshia. And all that they did here, again, is they transliterate the Greek. And instead of telling you that it's Joshua, everything shows it's Joshua, they just take the Greek and bring it right over. And they should have made it Joshua, but they make it Jesus. They make it Jesus. It's Joshua. You know it's Joshua from everything that is said. But it's a significant verse when you're trying to explain to people what the name Jesus means. It just shows from one language to the other, it's the same word. So it is significant. It's very, very helpful. Verse 46, "And found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob." This just shows that David desired to build the temple. He wanted to build the temple. Verse 47, "But it's Solomon who built it." And then one last point here in verse 48, howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. And the prophet is going to be Isaiah, and what he prophesied is what we see in verses 49 and 50, and that comes from Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2, and we'll start with verse 51 tomorrow. It's quite a history. It's very, very detailed. At first, sometimes when you go over these histories, it looks like they're all saying the same thing, but it's real significant. The different words that are used, the different ways that they're said, makes it very interesting.
He says some things that aren't even in the Old Testament, doesn't he?
Well, I think it gives some revelation to the Old Testament.
But I mean, doesn't it?
Well, we don't know anything about Remphan.
Right, that's what I mean. So some things have to get directly.
Well, just like in the book of Jude. Oh no, he knew a lot of history, and then God added to it. But it's like in the book of Jude, where it talks about Enoch prophesying about the coming of the Lord. We don't have any record of Enoch prophesying, except in the book of Jude.
Okay, the angel of the Lord, the first one. Is it where is it? Just angel, and then the whole other angel of the Lord and everything like that wasn't.
No, they're not first verse, no.
Okay.
The word angel.
So they had a whole string of words.
Sure, but because they knew from the context.
Right. I understand that.